It's just not fair. Certain sins get all the attention. They're like magnets for judgment, curiosity, and voyeurism. We tend to overlook sins like apathy or gossip, but boy, do our ears perk up when we hear someone mention fornication. Someone guilty of adultery or drug addiction becomes the subject of our intense interest, but miserly behavior or hurtful words hardly register with us. If a person is described as a sinner, our initial assumptions all trend toward personal morality, especially sexual morality, framed as a purity metaphor. The mental image we have of someone who is a sinner is someone who drinks and cusses, someone we regard as vulgar, doing things we think of as distasteful. If a character in the Bible is described as being a sinner, but I don't tell you what their sins are, you probably wouldn't guess falsifying prices or tampering with weights and measures in order to swindle the poor, even though the prophets mention that sin far more often than they mention sex. There is a sinister trend, though, in which sins we find interesting. They're disproportionately the sins of more vulnerable members of our society. A man dressed a certain way, perhaps wearing a hoodie and baggy jeans, carrying themselves a certain way, and caught in a crime like armed robbery or assault, well, that matches our image, our mental image of what a sinner is like. While another man dressed in a suit with a different demeanor might steal millions with a few keystrokes, but you can guess which of these two is more likely to do prison time. And you can see this same bias at work even in the translation of Scripture itself. Today in our reading from Luke, a woman comes to wash the feet of Jesus. In the text, she is called a sinner, which Jesus acknowledges that she is, but it never says anywhere what her sins were, neither in the English nor the Greek. But ask yourself, and be honest, what did you assume her sin was when you heard me read it? We know the assumption of many translators through the ages, because in the King James Version and many English versions that borrow from the King James Version, the woman was called a prostitute, even though there is no word for prostitute in the text in Greek anywhere. There is no basis for it. The translator simply assumed that a woman guilty of some sin which the Pharisees think is shameful, well, it must be prostitution. In fact, the word prostitute pops up all over the Bible in English translations when it isn't there in the Greek or Hebrew. Mary Magdalene is famously thought by many people to have been a prostitute, but the only thing that the text tells us about her, as we heard this morning, is that she had seven demons cast out from her. A woman with a checkered past, in our imagination, is almost always a sex worker. While the text doesn't actually tell us anything about these women's sex lives, it does tell us something else very interesting, but often overlooked about them. They were all women of means. The sinful woman who washes Jesus' feet uses ointment from an alabaster jar, not the sort of gift that a poor woman would likely to have been able to afford. While Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, the other women mentioned, who had infirmities cured and demons cast out from them, are all said to provide for Jesus and his disciples out of their resources. Given that in all of these cases, the acts of gratitude that they express to Jesus take the form of material generosity, perhaps the sin which Jesus had freed them from was not lust, but greed. But the judgmental gaze of the Pharisee in the story objectifies the woman and turns our imagination towards sins of personal impurity instead of sins of corporate injustice. With this distorted glimpse, we tend to miss the meaning of Jesus' parable about debt, which he tells in the middle of the text. Jesus says that two people were forgiven their debts, one a large amount and one a small amount. And he asks the Pharisee, which one was more grateful for the forgiveness? The Pharisee answers correctly and obviously that it was the one with the greater debt. Jesus then points out that the woman has not stopped showing her gratitude while the Pharisee has barely been an adequate host. Now, at first glance, this seems straightforward. Jesus is explaining the woman's actions. It seems like she's very grateful because she had a lot of sins to forgive, while the Pharisee isn't very grateful because he didn't have very many sins to forgive. But I have a question for you. In all of your years of following this crazy rabbi, Jesus from Nazareth, can you ever remember a time, a single time, when he took the side of a powerful person against a weaker one? When he took the side of a wealthy person against a poorer one? When he took the side of a Pharisee against someone the Pharisees were calling a sinner? Jesus isn't telling this story to put the woman in her place. He's telling this story to correct the Pharisee. So if the woman and the Pharisee are both appropriately grateful in proportion with their debt to Jesus, then why bother telling the story? If there's nothing wrong here, what is it that Jesus is trying to get at? Because Jesus only preaches when there's something out of kilter that needs addressing. So I suggest to you that Jesus has weighed these two sins differently than we tend to. Apathy, self-righteous, indifference, judgmentalism, these are all more serious sins in Jesus' eyes than lust, adultery, and addiction. The Pharisee, by judging the woman, is guilty of a worse sin than whatever it is the woman was guilty of. The Pharisee's debt is the greater debt, and as such, the Pharisee should be more grateful, as the Pharisee himself said. But if this woman who has a lesser debt has hardly stopped anointing Jesus' feet, then the Pharisee should be even more hospitable, humble, and thankful than this woman has shown herself to be. The tragedy of our upside-down imagination is that because we're so obsessed with purity, with drugs, with sex, with the so-called sins of the flesh, we don't even realize that our own sins of self-centeredness, of gossip, of laziness, of petty, judgmental behavior are far worse. When I lived in the Bay Area in California, I attended several times a church there called the City of Refuge. It was a church in the poorest part of Oakland. During the week, it was a drug rehab clinic. You could go there to get free HIV testing if you wanted. It was also a safe house for survivors of domestic violence, and it was also a community center for at-risk kids where they provided computers and resources for kids whose families couldn't afford those things so that they could do their schoolwork and such. Many of their congregants were homeless on and off of various addictions or trapped in various cycles of abuse and violence, and they came out of homes that their stories to our lives, would strike us as outlandish in many cases, would strike us as being extreme. And during the worship service at City of Refuge, they do this interesting thing. During confession, we have confession, they did confession too, but instead of reading words that the pastor had written all together, when it came to confession, they broke up into pairs in the group, and they turned to their neighbor, and they just directly confessed whatever they needed to confess that week to each other. If you went to City of Refuge, you never knew what you were going to end up hearing that week. Stories which would shock most of us. And when the period of confession was over, they would then listen to the minister offer an assurance of pardon. And then, without warning, if you'd never been there, it always would catch you by surprise. Without warning, the whole place would suddenly burst into noise and dancing. Everyone would get up and run around, just like our kids were running around earlier, crazy around the place. People were passing out tambourines and drums, and the music wasn't really a song. There wasn't really words and such. It was just random joyful noise. And it would go crazy for as long as 10 or 15 minutes like this. In place of handshakes and people politely saying, "The peace of Christ be with you," people would run up to you and hug you and say, "Welcome, thank you, I've been forgiven," and then go over to someone else and go, "You're forgiven too," and run over here and go, "It's amazing, we've all been forgiven." You would find yourself being grabbed by the hand and drug into a circle of people making you dance and do something that you didn't know what they were doing and didn't seem like they really knew what they were doing either. These people were extravagantly grateful for the grace that was extended to them in that corporate act of worship. Now, we're never going to express ourselves that way. It just isn't our culture. But I want you to consider carefully. Do you believe that those people at City of Refuge were so effusive in their gratitude because they had so much more to be forgiven than we do? Is our gratitude just proportional? I mean, we're less grateful or express our gratitude in less exuberant ways just because we've sinned less, we're less sinful than them? Or is it perhaps the case that we, like the Pharisee in this story, are actually dangerously ungrateful, that our gratitude is wildly out of proportion with what has been forgiven to us, that our gratitude is paltry in comparison to the grace that has been extended to us through Jesus Christ? When we talk about communion and coming to this table, we talk about the fact that at this table, we don't get to choose. We are not the hosts. Everyone comes. And so we find ourselves coming to this table with people who we wouldn't pick to sit down at this table with. And perhaps we think to ourselves that some of the crack addicts and sex workers and homeless folks that were at City of Refuge are precisely those kind of people that we would feel uncomfortable sitting at this table with, that it would be an effort for us to learn to be hospitable and welcoming and forgiving toward them to be at this table. But I propose to you that it is much harder in reverse, that they have to be far more hospitable to welcome people like us, that they have to be far more forgiving to accept people like us, that they have to be far more open and grateful to allow people like us to share this table with them who don't know how to show gratitude, who don't know how to really let ourselves accept the grace that has been given to us and respond proportionately, bowing down, offering with tears and our own sweat and our hair to wash the feet of the very one who has given his life on our behalf. And instead of just saying thank you in undertones or looking askance with disapproval at people whose sins we think are worse than our own, instead of doing that, perhaps having the courage to go out into the world in wild, reckless gratitude, jumping, grabbing people's hands and saying, "We're forgiven. It's amazing. It's incredible that someone like me, who has so much to be forgiven, has been accepted and welcomed and given a place at the table. That people as noble and virtuous as crack addicts and sex workers would want to share bread and wine with us." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor be unto them. Amen.